Well, each Resurrection Sunday, it is a joy for me to select a special passage for us to study together. Instead of continuing our normal series in the Gospel of Mark, I've selected this passage, as this chapter is the fullest teaching in the Bible on the resurrection. And I know that it is very important for us to better understand this passage, and it is meant to affect our lives anew. I'm going to read it to us now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 28. Please stand in honor of the Word of God. Verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel message. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached by all the apostles and is believed by all genuine Christians. The Apostle Paul stated these things back in verses 1 through 11. If you look back at verse 1, Paul said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." He said that the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared alive to many. He says, "This is what we as apostles preach, and this is what you have believed." Yet, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there were some members of the church who were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. We see that in verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Paul writes chapter 15 out of great concern. To deny the resurrection of the dead, as some in Corinth, the Corinthian church were doing, is essentially to deny Christ's resurrection, which explains Paul's words in verse 2 when he says that by this gospel you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He is perplexed that they have professed to believe the gospel, which includes the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but now some are denying the resurrection of the dead, which Paul says you can't deny the resurrection of the dead without denying the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because you are being saved by the gospel that I preached to you if you hold fast to that word, if you persevere in the gospel. He says, unless you believed in vain. So Paul writes the verses that we will study this morning in order to, first of all, show how serious it is to deny the resurrection of the dead. We'll see that in verses 12 through 19. And secondly, he writes to put the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in its theological context, which he does in verses 20 through 28. Because of the gospel centrality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, Paul focuses specifically on Christ's resurrection in this text. As we will see, the two main ideas here before us are, first of all, how Christ's resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith, and secondly, how Christ's resurrection points to the future. First of all, we will see how Christ's resurrection is foundational to the Christian faith. Look closely at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Jesus Christ clearly taught the future resurrection of all the dead. In John 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus said, all who have died will be resurrected, some to the resurrection of life, and the rest to the resurrection of judgment. Now, this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was completely countercultural in Greece. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. Corinth was right there in Greece. And in Greece, this doctrine of the resurrection of the dead was utterly countercultural. Greek culture rejected any idea that the body would rise. They believed that death meant the liberation of the soul from its prison in the body. To the Greeks, what was physical was evil. They wanted to be delivered from the physical. Now, when there's a contradiction between our culture's beliefs and the teaching of the Bible, we must reject what the culture says and hold fast to what the Bible says. So the apostle asks, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul talks about our preaching. That is the preaching of the Apostle Paul and of the other apostles. As back in verses 7 through 11, Paul spoke of Christ's appearances to Paul and to the other apostles and of their subsequent preaching of Christ. And now, verse 14, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, the preaching of the apostles, is in vain. And your faith is in vain. Or the New King James translates it, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Empty is the literal rendering of the Greek word that's translated in the ESV, in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles did not have any message to proclaim. If Christ has not been raised, then there is nothing of any substance for us to place our faith in. If the tomb is not empty, then our message and our faith are empty. Without Christ's bodily resurrection, there is no gospel. Without his bodily resurrection, there is no good news. If Christ has not been raised, then verse 15 says, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. The apostles were chosen as eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. And he says, if Christ has not been raised, then we apostles are found to be misrepresenting God, to be giving false witness about God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And if the apostles have given false testimony about God, that means they are to be rejected. We're not to listen to anything the apostles said if they gave false testimony about God. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Or the NET Bible, your faith is useless. No matter how strong your faith is, if Christ has not been raised, you are still in your sins. Meaning that your sins have not been forgiven. That you are still dead in trespasses and sins. That you are still a slave to sin. That you are still under the just condemnation of a holy God. That the wrath of God is still against you. That you are still under the tyranny of sin and death. No matter how strong your faith is, if Christ has not been raised, this is our condition. We are still in our sins. The truth is that Christ, in his death and resurrection, defeated sin and death on our behalf. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, the apostle Peter preached that God raised Jesus up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Christ rose from the grave victorious. If Christ has not been raised, it would mean that Christ was defeated by sin and death. That death had the last word. If Christ has not been raised, it would mean that our faith would be in a dead Jesus. And a dead Jesus cannot save anyone from their sins. If Christ has not been raised, and believers are still in their sins, verse 18 says, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Notice that Paul speaks about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. When a Christian dies, the Bible speaks of it as falling asleep in Christ, because the believer's body will be raised unto eternal life when Christ comes again. Now Paul says if Christ has not been raised, then believers who have died have perished. The believers who have died have entered into eternal ruin. The believers who have died have suffered the eternal loss of their well-being. The believers who have died have entered into God's eternal judgment. That's what it means to perish. Christ's death and resurrection go hand in hand, you see. If Christ has not been raised, then his death for us is null and void. Because Christ both died and rose for the believer will not perish but has eternal life. As Jesus contrasted those two in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. To perish is the opposite of entering into eternal life. If Christ has not been raised, then those believers who have died have perished, have utterly perished. Christ's resurrection gives the believer eternal life. In John 14, verse 19, Jesus said, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. Speaking about how he would die. He'd be crucified. He'd be buried. He says, but you will see me. Because he's going to be raised on the third day. You will see me because I live. He's speaking about the resurrection. Because I live, you also will live. This is what he says to the believer. This is what he says to his disciples. Because I live, because I will be raised from the dead, you also will live. Christ's resurrection gives the believer eternal life. There is no eternal life for us if Christ has not been raised. Our eternal life comes from the risen Christ. We read similarly in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, these wonderful words to the believer, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The one whose faith is in Christ can know that when he first believed in Christ, he was made alive together with Christ. The one who has believed in Christ, when they first believed, they were raised up with Christ. The believer has been united with Christ in His resurrection. We live because He lives. Verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if there is no future resurrection of life, then we whose lives are characterized by living for eternity are of all people most to be pitied. It would mean that we're living for a lie. We are sacrificing, we are denying ourselves, we are dying to self, we're suffering for what? Christ's call unto Himself is a call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. He talks about losing your life for His sake. But if there is no resurrection of life, then as we deny ourselves, take up our cross, put aside our own interests, sacrifice for Christ, be persecuted for Christ's sake, it's all in vain if there is no resurrection of life. We are of all people most to be pitied if we're living for a lie. Well, how very foundational Christ's resurrection is to the Christian faith. We see in this first half of the text that without Christ's resurrection, the apostles' preaching would be in vain. Without Christ's resurrection, our faith would be in vain. If Christ had not been raised, then the apostles bore false witness about God. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile. It is of no effect. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. If Christ has not been raised, believers who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And we are of all people most to be pitied. And so we rejoice, brothers and sisters, in what Paul says next in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Hallelujah. And the apostle proceeds to declare wonderful truths in the second half of this passage of how Christ's resurrection points to the future. How Christ's resurrection points to the future. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised never to die again. His resurrection was different from Lazarus being brought back to life. Jesus brought several people back to life during His ministry as He performed many sorts of miracles to authenticate Himself as the Christ, the Son of God. It included bringing some people back from the dead, bringing them to life. Lazarus was in the grave for 4 days. Jesus goes there and he tells his friends and family to roll away the stone, and Jesus addresses dead Lazarus and He says, Lazarus, come forth. And life came back into Lazarus' dead body and he came forth. But when Jesus was raised, it was very different. Lazarus just received back his life only then to die again someday. Lazarus came back to life and he still had a body that was under the curse, that was subject to sickness and death. But when Christ was raised, he was raised with a glorified body, with an immortal body, an imperishable body that is not subject to sickness, not subject to death. Now, we read here in verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What were the first fruits? Well, the Mosaic law required the Israelites to present the first portion of their harvest as an offering to the Lord called the first fruits. Christ's resurrection is the first resurrection with a glorified body. Christ's resurrection is the first part of the larger resurrection of life. It shows what is in store for all who are in Christ. When the Israelites would bring their first fruits, that first fruit represented what was still to come, the rest of the harvest. It was understood this is the first portion. More is coming of the same sort, of the same nature. And so it is with Christ's resurrection. He is the first to be raised with a glorified body, with an imperishable body. And his resurrection is the first part of the larger resurrection of life that Jesus spoke of in John 5. I read it earlier. He said that on that final day, Christ will give the command, and those who are in the tombs will come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of judgment. Christ's resurrection is the first resurrection in the larger resurrection of life. It shows what is in store for all who are in Christ. All who are in Christ will be raised just as Christ was raised. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul speaks of Adam. Adam was the first man. And Eve together were the first man and woman in the human race, created by God in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God created Adam as the head of the human race. All mankind is in Adam. In other words, all mankind is united to Adam. Therefore, Adam's sin brought death not only upon himself, but also upon the whole human race. Adam's sin brought both spiritual death and physical death upon the whole human race. We read of this in Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin plunged the whole human race under the wages of sin. Adam died immediately spiritually. Spiritual death is separation from God, being removed from fellowship with God, being alienated from God. And we see Adam's spiritual death there when God comes back to the garden to speak to Adam after Adam has disobeyed God, after Adam has fallen into sin, into rebellion against God. And what does Adam do? He tries to hide from God because he knows he's guilty before God. He's ashamed before God. His sin is separating him from God, and so he tries to cover himself with fig leaves. He's separated from God. And God banishes Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. He banishes them from the Garden of Eden. He banishes them from that place where God had fellowship with them because their sin has now separated them from God, has alienated them from Him. All of us come into this world spiritually dead. It's first and foremost a result of Adam's sin, the head of the human race. He plunged the whole human race into sin. But the way we live shows that it's not unjust that God has placed His judgment upon us because we live just the same way that Adam lived, in disobedience to God and rebellion against God. His sin brought spiritual death and his sin brought physical death. Because Adam sinned, he ended up dying physically. And all of his descendants have died. But the man Christ Jesus has been sent by God as the last Adam. We read that in verse 45. I'll turn over to verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, who's the last Adam? It's Christ. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And we see that contrast in our text between the first Adam and the last Adam, Christ. We see here in verse 21 is by a man, that's Adam, came death. By a man, that's the second Adam, has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Christ has been sent by God as the last Adam, as the head of a new humanity that God is creating. God has sent Christ as the head who will not fail. Adam failed, but Christ has been sent as the last Adam who will not fail. The head of a new humanity that God is creating. And just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive by virtue of union with Christ, both spiritually and in bodily resurrection. We died with Adam by virtue of union with Adam, and we will live with Christ by virtue of union with Christ. All who are in Christ shall be made alive, both spiritually, taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. That happened, brothers and sisters, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive. God has saved us by His grace. We've received this salvation through faith. So through Christ, we are made alive spiritually, but the focus of 1 Corinthians 15 is that's not the end. No, because Christ lives, our bodies will be made to live. Our bodies will be raised as Christ's body was raised. Our bodies will be raised unto eternal life in a glorified state. Just as all who are in Adam die, so all who are in Christ shall be made alive. Because the believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer, His resurrection guarantees the believer's future resurrection. This is the glory of union with Christ. And when one believes in Christ, they're united by God's grace to Christ, to never be separated from Him. And so Christ's righteousness is shared with us. We receive that in justification. And His death is counted as our death that we owed to God. We have been crucified with Christ. We have died with Christ to sin. And we've been raised with Christ. His resurrection life is shared with us. And one day He's going to share His rule and reign with us. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. All these things of Christ are shared with us by virtue of union with Him. We've been united with Him when we placed our faith in Him. As God in His grace united us. So that it said that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And so His resurrection guarantees the believer's future resurrection. His destiny is shared with us. In Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at His coming those who belong to Christ. In other words, when Christ comes again, which we are looking forward to, remember, on Good Friday, we partook of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ. And you remember those words at the end? That as often as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim Christ's death until He comes. As believers, we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And here we see in verse 23 that when Christ comes again, all believers who have died will be raised unto eternal life. The way he puts it is, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be made alive. The bodies of those believers who have not died will be instantly changed into glorified bodies like Christ, while all believers who have died before he comes will be raised into eternal life. Verse 24, then comes the end. The word then here, then comes the end, does not necessarily mean immediately after. But the word then here in verse 24 indicates that what follows takes place at some unspecified time after the preceding, which is consistent with Old Testament prophecy. In Old Testament prophecy, you will have prophecies of Christ's first coming, and then suddenly it begins speaking of His second coming. And it's almost an imperceptible shift from the first coming to the second coming. And we know there's at least 2,000 years in between. And so we have something similar here. Then comes the end. We don't know how long there is between the coming of Christ for His own and the end, but then eventually will come the end. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Now I want you to observe in your English translation, quotation marks in verse 27. If you have the ESV, you will have quotation marks. I don't know about the others. Probably most modern translations will have quotation marks there. ESV 4, and it puts in quotations, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The quotation marks indicate that Paul is quoting from Scripture, which is confirmed with the next words in verse 27. But when it says, when what says? The Scripture says. But when it says, all things are put in subjection. So here in verses 24 through 27, Paul has in mind something that was taught in the Old Testament. He even quotes from the Old Testament. What is he referring back to? He's referring in verses 25 and 27 back to two Old Testament passages in the book of Psalms. I want to take you to them. Turn over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. The specific verse that Paul quotes is verse 6 of this psalm. But I want us to read verse 6 in its context. Psalm 8. Let's begin at verse 3. Verse 3. The psalmist writes to the Lord, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." Now the main line that Paul has in mind is in verse 6, the second line, "You have put all things under his feet." The Lord has put all things under man's feet. This brings to mind the first Adam. The creation of man is in view here in Psalm 8. When God created Adam, he put all things under Adam's feet. Now, because the first Adam failed, rebellion and its penalty of death entered the world. Keep that in mind as we turn over to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the second psalm that Paul has in mind in our text. He has in mind Psalm 8:6, that the Lord has put all things under the feet of the first Adam. Now look at Psalm 110, about the second Adam. The specific verse that Paul has in mind is verse 1, but I do want to again read it with its context. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Psalm of David. "The Lord," that's Yahweh, "says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord, Yahweh, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." They go down to verse 5. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations." In Psalm 110, verse 1, you have the Lord God speaking to David's Lord, speaking to the coming Messiah, speaking to the second Adam. Yahweh says to Christ, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Paul has especially in mind the last line in verse 1, "Until I make your enemies your footstool," or "until I put your enemies under your feet." This prophecy regarding Christ and Christ's rule and reign, and his enemies being placed under his feet, under his rule, under his reign, being placed in subjection to him. Here's the second Adam. Now, the second Adam will not fail. The second Adam's rule and reign will deal with God's enemies. And the second Adam's rule and reign will bring all things into subjection to God. Now, turn back to our text, 1 Corinthians 15. Keep both passages in mind about the first Adam and all things being placed under his feet. And the second passage about the second Adam, he's going to rule and reign. He's going to bring the enemies of God into subjection. Keep that all in mind as we look here at 1 Corinthians 15, and I reread verses 24 and following. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom, that he is Christ, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. God raised Christ, loosing the pangs of death, in order that Christ would rule and reign as the second Adam. I want you to observe in verse 24 that Christ will destroy every rule, authority, and power, including that of death. He says in verse 24, "We'll deliver the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." And in verse 26, "The last enemy to be destroyed is death." The word "destroy" that's found in both verse 24 and verse 26 is also translated by the New American Standard, "abolished." Until Christ abolishes every rule and authority and power, until death is abolished. Well, the New King James renders it, "puts an end to." Christ will rule and reign until he puts an end to every power and authority, until death is put, and until he puts an end to death. The word translated here, "destroy," basically means to render null and void, to make inoperative. Now, back in Romans 5, Paul contrasts the reign of sin and death through the first Adam with the reign of grace through the second Adam. And in that context, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Death reigned. Death had a power it exerted over mankind. Death reigned. Romans 5, verse 17, "Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." There's nothing that we as sinners can do to free ourselves from the power of death. Death is the wages of sin, and there's nothing that we can do to escape the wages of sin, nothing we can do to escape that judgment, that punishment. We are under the power of death. No one can escape death. Romans 5:21 says, "Sin reigned in death." Now, the main point in Romans 5 is that grace reigns. In contrast to death that reigned through the first Adam, that grace reigns through Christ the second Adam, leading to eternal life for all who are in Christ. And our text in 1 Corinthians 15 goes further. We see here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ's reign will destroy death, so that death will never reign again in God's creation. That Christ will completely abolish death from his kingdom. Christ has not only escaped the clutches of death, Christ will wipe death out completely. We read in Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, this prophecy of the new Jerusalem, which will be in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the eternal state. The Apostle John writes, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, as believers, we have been saved by the grace of God from the power of sin. We have been given eternal life when we deserved eternal judgment. We've been freed from the tyranny of sin, but we will still die physically. Unless Jesus comes sooner, we will die. But there's coming a day when death will be no more. Christ, in His rule and in His reign, will abolish death. Render it inoperative. And when Christ completely and utterly wipes out death, He will have successfully brought to an end the reign of sin and death that was introduced by the first Adam. And He will have made inoperative every rule, every authority, every power that has opposed God and that has opposed God's people. Satan and the wicked will have been cast eternally into the lake of fire, never to influence the world again. And all of the redeemed, those who have been redeemed by the grace of God based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the redeemed will forevermore live in perfect, joyful obedience to their glorious Savior without any more fear of death or suffering or pain. All things will have been put in subjection under Christ's rule. Look at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is accepted who put all things in subjection under Him. Paul is saying, obviously, the all things that the Father is putting under the feet of Christ, all things the Father is putting in subjection to Christ, does not include God the Father. God the Father is not subjecting Himself to the Son. God the Son submits to God the Father, never the other way around. The Father never submits to the Son. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, that is to Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. In other words, then the Son will be subjected to the Father, that God may be all in all. Now that may strike you as strange, that the Son would be in subjection under the Father. But this is what we see in the Trinity, is that the Son voluntarily submits Himself to the will of the Father, while at the same time that the Son is of one essence with the Father and is equal to the Father in power and glory, just as they are of one essence with the Spirit and are equal with the Spirit in power and glory. The Father is not greater in essence than the Son, but the Son voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. It's how He functions in relationship to the Father. Now, notice God's ultimate purpose there at the end of verse 28. This is that God may be all in all. We read here that God's ultimate purpose will be fulfilled in the end. God will be all in all. His supremacy and His sovereignty in every quarter and in every way will most gloriously shine forth forevermore, never to be opposed again. This is the future that Christ's resurrection points to. This is the future that Christ's resurrection has actually set in motion. My friend, where do you fit into all of this that we have seen in God's Word this morning? We have read about God's rule and reign through His Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We've read of the prophecy that Christ would bring all things in subjection to God. Do you delight in God's rule? Do you delight in His reign? Or do you rebel against His rule and reign? Just think of how you respond to His commandments. God has a right to command us as His creatures how we are to live. And He commands us to live in a way that brings Him glory. He commands us to live in a way that is consistent with His holy character. He has commanded us to be holy as He is holy. He's given us His law, which fleshes out what it is to love God with all of our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. How do you respond to the law of God? Do you delight in His law? Or do you rebel against it? Do you push back against it? God is sovereign over all. He rules and reigns over all. He has purpose to bring all things into subjection to Himself. First of all, in subjection to Christ, and then the kingdom will be handed over to the Father, everything brought in subjection to the Father. Do you delight in God's rule and reign? Or do you want to be your own king, your own sovereign, your own ruler? There's only room in this universe for one ruler, for one sovereign. And God will not share that place with anyone. He is jealous for His own glory. And He has purposed that He alone will be exalted as the sovereign ruler over all. Have you been saved by the crucified and risen Savior? Or are you still in your sins? We saw that if Christ has not been raised, every believer is still in his or her sins. It's when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He saves us that we go from being in sin to being saved from sin and recipients of eternal life. Are you still in your trespasses and sins? Are you still guilty before God because you have broken His law? Or have you been saved by the crucified and risen Savior? The good news that we have seen this morning at the beginning of this chapter is that God has done for sinners what sinners could never do for themselves. You can never, as a sinner, make yourself right before God. As a sinner, you can never work your way into God's favor. You can never work your way into heaven. But God is holy. He is just. He must punish all sin, all transgression. One sin makes us guilty before God, and one sin will condemn us to an eternal hell because of who we've sinned against, the one who is holy, 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 the one who has created all things and through whom all things exist and for whom all things exist. What we've seen at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. That God fulfilled the Old Testament promises, and He sent His very own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross according to the Scriptures, died there for our sins. He had no sins of His own to die for. He was holy and righteous, but He died as a substitute, suffering the penalty that sinners deserve from a holy God. He died for our sins. He died as our substitute there upon the cross. He was punished by the Father for our sins. And then He rose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You've seen that He rose in victory. Victory over sin and death and the grave. He rose in victory over hell. He burst the bonds of death. He's alive today. If He was dead, there'd be no hope for us. He's alive today. He lives today as the Savior of the world. And He calls all people, men, women, boys, and girls, to repent, to forsake our sin, and to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. To trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, to trust in Him as our Lord. The Bible promises salvation. The one who believes in Christ. Faith in Christ is a repentant faith. Forsaking sin, submitting oneself to Christ, to follow Him as our Lord the rest of our days. The Bible says that salvation is a gift of God's grace. Not earned, not worked for, a gift of God's pure grace. Received through faith alone in Christ alone. And so this morning, if you know that you are guilty before God, I urge you, come to Christ in faith. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. Put your trust in Him as your Lord. Submit your life to Him in faith to follow Him. And the Bible promises that God will give you His Holy Spirit, that He will give you a new heart. He will cleanse your heart of all of your sin. He'll wipe away all your guilt. And He'll make you new. He'll make you a new person. Christianity is not about reforming our lives. Christianity is about being made new by the Spirit of God. The Spirit will make you a new creation, a new person. He'll give you a new heart. And the Holy Spirit, He comes in and He dwells within the believer and He begins to transform the believer to be more and more like Jesus, to make us more and more holy as God is holy, as He prepares us for that time when Jesus will come again. And the believer is promised that when we see Jesus at His coming, we will be made to be like Him because we will see Him as He is. The Lord Jesus will complete that work of salvation. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are justified, you are saved from the penalty of sin, and the power that sin has over your life is broken. Christ then begins to sanctify you. He begins to transform your life, to save you from the practice of sin in a growing way. And then when He appears and He glorifies us with Him, He will save us from the presence of sin. He will save us to never sin. He will save us to sin no more. But we will perfectly reflect His glory, perfectly reflect His character forever and ever unto the glory of the Father. Now, this morning, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I ask you, are you living in the hope that Christ has given? Are you living in the hope that Christ has given? Look back at verse 19 in our text. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in Christ, we do not have hope in this life only. In Christ, we've been given hope in eternity. As believers in the risen Christ, we have hope in eternity. Christ has been raised as the first fruits, who guarantees our resurrection. At Christ's coming, all who belong to Him will be made alive. Christ will rule and reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. All things will be put in subjection under Christ. He will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, and God will be all in all. Brothers and sisters, right now, the powers of evil may seem to you to be triumphing. Either the powers of evil in your flesh, powers of evil that you see within you, or the powers of evil that you see outside of you in the world. Right now, the powers of evil may seem to you to be triumphing. You may be despairing over the reign of wickedness and death on this earth. But as Christians, we do not have the right to despair. Despair dishonors the risen Christ, whose rule and reign will most certainly succeed. The Bible declares that it is the risen Christ and none other who will reign supreme in history. It is for us to hope in the risen Christ. It is for us to trust in the risen Christ. It is for us to submit ourselves entirely to the risen Christ. It is for us to worship the risen Christ and to declare the glories of the risen Christ. May we do so this Resurrection Sunday and forevermore unto the eternal glory of the Father. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, who is very God of very God, who became human, who became one of us, who forevermore is authentically man. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You laid down Your life as a propitiation for our sins. And Father, we thank you for raising your Son in victory on the third day. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will rule and you will reign until you have destroyed all the enemies of God and of your people. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will destroy death. And then you will hand the kingdom over to the Father. We thank you, O God, that you will be all in all. Renew our hope in you, O Lord. Keep us from despairing over the things of the present time in us and around us. Day by day, renew our hope in your Son, whom you raised from the dead in victory. We pray in his name. Amen.